discussing this morning some areas of discipline, self-discipline, discipline in the home. Now, I know we are supposed to be more than conquerors here, but I'm sure that there are folks here that have children. Is there anyone here that has children in your home that's under the age of 10? Quite a few of you. Still young children growing up. How many of you have teenagers in your house? A lot of you have teenagers. And they're growing up. I mentioned over in the auditorium just recently about this conversation that I overheard. I think a lot of you have probably, I don't know if you received the Parade magazine with your Sunday newspaper out here. Do you receive it? How many of you saw the article here that I have? Our nation's teachers are taking a beating here just a few weeks ago. Several of you saw this article. Of course, this is a very, very shocking article as to what some of the teachers and so on are going through in America. Now, I've been out of school for quite a few years now, and I don't, although I'm still young, I don't remember anything like this taking place. And they say that some of these teachers, the majority of them, are actually having psychological problems and so on that are akin or just the same type of problems as what people have when soldiers have when they are fighting in actual combat and in war. It's actually like the war zone. For those of you that did not see this article, I'm just going to just refer to it just very briefly in beginning here today. In New York City, a teacher in a high school where Blackboard Jungle was filmed in 1955 has been beaten by students three times since last September and suffers impaired vision from a blow with a belt buckle. In rural Missouri, a third grader twisted a teacher's thumb and tore several ligaments in her hand. In Los Angeles, a group of high school girls, angry over their low marks, set a teacher's hair on fire. These examples, unfortunately, are not untypical of the escalation of student-teacher war in American schools. According to a study just Education and Welfare, 6,000 junior high and high school teachers are robbed at school in a month's time, and over 5,000 are physically attacked. Last fall, there was a certain lady who had been teaching for 5 years. She was assigned to a new school. On the first day, a group of teachers, she said, pulled me aside and told me not to wear expensive clothing or jewelry, to dress conservatively, and to wear my hair tied back, to carry my license and money in my clothing instead of a purse. A few weeks later, Jane was sitting alone in her classroom after the last period on a Friday. The door was closed. Suddenly, the door was kicked in, and five teenage boys pushed me up against the wall. One of them pinned me while the others shouted obscenities, grabbing certain parts of her body. She said, I tried to push them off. I didn't scream. I couldn't believe it was happening to me. Finally, a student passing in the hall went to get help, and they left. I was totally numb. I came home and cried. Then I did all the floors, anything to keep me from thinking. The next morning, I tried to forget, and it worked until Sunday night. And then the panic started. Jane is of two minds about what to do. She has requested a transfer, but in a way has begun to adjust. It's a frame of mind, she said. You know, every day you walk into the school, something is going to happen. It could be just a paper fight. It could be knives or chains. Most of us stay in twos during the day. We avoid quiet exits. We park our cars close to the front of the building. I don't keep anything movable in my classroom. No plants, no dictionary. I feel dizzy at the end of the day and tired. There isn't much laughter among the staff. You go in, you come home. Success is just being able to keep the kids in their rooms. We're not talking about teaching. We're talking about survival. This school is a concentration camp, and it kills morale, professionalism, idealism, anything. They suffer from the same wartime psychological symptoms, said Dr. Block. Emotional tension, anxiety, insecurity, nightmares, blurred vision, dizziness, fatigue, and irritability. Their physical symptoms are also similar to to ranging from headaches and skin disorders to peptic ulcers, hypertension, and respiratory problems. And then, of course, a lot of fear and so on that goes along with it. And at the end of the article, they said if there wasn't something done very, very quickly, that the battered teacher may be the beginning of the end of us all. I guess we could just go on and on and on. I've read other articles. I know you have too. I think that everybody is concerned. I think the attitude that that mother had was, of course, an attitude that is very kind of widely thought in America. Parents, rather than blaming themselves for the problems that their children are having, they're wanting to point their finger at the school authorities and all of this. Where it all comes down to is the breakdown of the home and family life. There has been a great breakdown in family life and in the home. Of course, used to be 1 in 3 marriages end in divorce. Now it has risen to 4 out of every 10 marriages end in divorce. And they say that the majority of the other marriages, those that stay together because of pressure, social pressure, children, this type of thing. And there are very few marriages today that are happy. Now, I know I am speaking to a group of people who are Christians, and I don't want to overly paint a bad picture and to be so negative that we all leave this place depressed. We are starting with some negative thoughts, but I hope through the Word of God this day that we will be able to help ourselves and to help those of us who are in the church. But we have got to understand our attitude has got to be good also. I don't know everything, you don't know everything. But I have been around this country from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the North to the South. We have conducted seminars in many, many scores of churches. Pastors everywhere tell me that the majority of their time is taken up with people who are having marital problems. Discipline problems in the home, breakdowns in the home, people who have been in the church for numbers of years having marital problems. I personally have dealt with some serious situations. One couple that came to our church when I was pastoring here a couple of years ago, they've been married for 25 years. They came to church faithfully. He played the guitar in the orchestra. She was very active in the church. They never missed a service. On the outward sign, it didn't look like there was any problem, although I kind of wondered the woman, she did have a sad appearance about her. She didn't have the joy that one should have who has the Holy Ghost. One day, she called me on the telephone and she told me of her problem. Said that on the outside, everything was beautiful and lovely, and her husband tried to act decent. But when they got inside their house, everything changed. He turned into a lion. A tiger. He became violent. He would come home at night after work and he would taunt her and speak sarcastically to her. He would take out his pocket knife and he would come up to her and he'd put this cold blade on her arm and he'd say, "You feel this cold blade on your arm?" And he said, "How do you think it would feel on your throat?" And this type of thing. And of course, I knew that what she was telling me was the truth because we talked to him also and then we talked to them together. I found out, I had just come back from the Philippines 3 or 4 years ago, and I was unaware of a lot of the problems, but when I went to pastoring, I found out some of the serious problems, and they were not isolated cases. It seemed like it was almost epidemic proportions. And I thought, maybe I have a strange church here. Maybe I have more problems in this church than the average pastor has. Surely. I got talking to a number of other pastors, and I found out that this was the thing that they were wrestling with. Family problems, family breakdowns, husbands and wives not understanding true love for one another, not having compatibility with one another. Seemed that there was a separation between the church and the home. It seemed that they thought that when they were in church, everything was hunky-dory. They could clap their hands, they could praise the Lord, they could cry, they could do all of this, and then they could go home and dodge unidentified flying objects. And by that I mean... I was in a church here just a few months ago, and I mentioned in the service, I said, now there's some that might even get angry enough to take the Melmac dishes out of the cupboard and fling them at one another, and therefore dodge these flying objects. And everybody kind of giggled and laughed, and the pastor came up to me after the service, and he said, there's a certain man in this church, he's faithful, he pays his tithes, he never misses, really a nice man.
But he has such a violent temper when he goes home, when he gets mad, rather than solving it with the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit that ought to be in one's life, he actually takes dishes out of the cupboard and throws them at his wife and at his children and whoever. And brother, when he starts doing that, you better run. You better get out of the way. You better run high. Now, hopefully there is no one here today who's having a problem like that. But I will say that although I am inexperienced, really, I've had enough experience to know that we're not talking about isolated situations. The problem that the world is having has somehow seeped or found its way into the church. And we need to talk about it. And what we're going to talk about today is trying to find a foundation for us. Make sure that we are not having these problems. Now, we cannot solve everybody else's problems. But if we have a problem and we can solve our own, then we are on the road to recovery. That's where it begins. It cannot begin in mass. Everybody, let's do better. We know it's not going to happen that way. Do you know the type of people that respond to this type of ministry that we're involved in? You know the type of people that respond to it? For example, you teach on love and marriage. The people who respond to this type of ministry are those that have good marriages and want to have better ones. Those who do not respond to this type of ministry are those that are having problems in their marriages, but they refuse to listen. It's very disheartening sometimes to know somebody's there and they've got a problem. I don't need that teaching. I need something else. Those who have a good marriage, they love one another, but they realize their marriage is not perfect. They want to receive that advice and counsel because they want to have a better marriage. There are no perfect marriages because there are no perfect people. We're all imperfect. Anybody here says you're perfect? Well, you're stargazing and you're disillusioned. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. The one who is perfect lives within. And the more we yield ourselves over to the controlling influence of His Spirit, the more like Him we are going to become. Now, in your Bible, please, let's talk just a few moments about self-discipline. In your Bible, turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 19. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. And I hope that if you have a pencil or paper, you might jot some of these things down, because you only remember 10% of what you hear. If you write a few things down, you might retain a little more than that. That might be helpful to you. We're going to talk about the six levels of discipline. Six levels of discipline. Before you can ever discipline your child or somebody else, you first of all must be disciplined yourself. You see, that's the big problem. We are undisciplined. I have three boys. If I were to bring my three boys here today, and they misbehaved, they acted up, they were unruly, they took temper tantrums, what have you, naturally, you would look at them, and they would probably become the blunt of your criticism. But really, they ought not to be the blunt of your criticism. I ought to be the blunt of your criticism. If my boys misbehave, if they take temper tantrums, if they don't act properly, then I am to blame. Isn't that right? So that's what we've got to talk about this morning, is self-discipline. Everybody say self-discipline. We're not going to solve the problem by casting stones at the teenagers and whoever's having the problem. We're not going to solve the problem that way. You know, a lot of times we try to do that, or we do that unconsciously. We're very critical. It's very easy for us to see the speck in somebody else's eye. Hold still, my friend. I see a speck. Hold very still. I want to get that speck out of your eye. I thought I saw it. Oh, yeah, there it is. It's really there. And we go around looking for specks, and we do not understand that we have a whole log in our own eye. Isn't that right? I think it's time for introspect. I think it is time for us to take a long, deep look at ourselves, whether you think you're having a problem or not. It's time for us to look deep into ourselves and discover really what self-discipline is. All right? The law of the Lord is perfect, the Scripture says, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now that is a beautiful passage of Scripture. And we have before us the six levels of discipline. You see them on the blackboard, write them down. The first one is the law of the Lord. Now we want to discover greater self-discipline. And of course the older we get, I guess the more problem we're going to have to be able to back up. But I believe we can do it. And the first level of discipline is the law of the Lord, this book. Now we all admit we are imperfect. I am not perfect. I am an imperfect person. Only He is perfect. Does it not stand to reason, if I am imperfect, that I ought to take the one thing that I can hold in my hand and say, this is perfect, and abide by it, and live in it, memorize it, visualize it, personalize it, harmonize it, make it a living, active force in my life? There's more to getting the Word of God into your heart and life than coming to church three times a week and listening to the pastor expound, although that is part of it and a beautiful part of it. It is important for us to personally have our own private time of devotion with the Word of the Lord ourselves, because this is our spiritual food. Amen. And everybody said amen. And just like you need three square meals a day, there are four certain times throughout the day that I believe we are to turn our thoughts back to God in this type of a way, when we either read or study or memorize or whatever. The Bible says when we get up in the morning. How are you when you get up in the morning? You're like a bear? Don't nobody talk to me for 2 hours this morning, because I'm a bear when I get up in the morning. Two or three of you look like bears now, and it's already, you know, it's 20 after 11. I won't look at you. I will get scared. I will close the class. You're all more than cognizant. Most of you are older than I am. But don't look like a bear when you wake up in the morning. This is a day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Hallelujah. What good thing is going to happen today, Lord? May my steps be ordered of Thee. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Isn't it wonderful, in the midst of all of this mess we've been talking about, that God is interested in every insignificant detail of our lives? He sees the little sparrow that flies through the air. He bottles our tears. He numbers the hairs of our head. He clothes the lilies in the field. Hallelujah. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So when I get up in the morning, this is a day that the Lord hath made. The Bible also says, when I sit in my house. What do you do when you sit in your house? Brother Woodward made mention this morning about television, watching television. Well, I'm sure glad I don't have a television. I was reading in the paper last night, Brother Woodward, the Daily San Francisco Chronicle. I was reading in there, they were asking a question of some of the people. What if television was taken away from you and you wouldn't be able to watch television for the next 3 or 4 weeks? Could you do it? Yes or no? Well, several of them said, yes, we could do without television. There were others that said, no, there's no possible way. One lady said, our set is on 24 hours a day. And she says, in the morning there's cartoons. And as you go throughout the day, there's the game shows. In the afternoon, there's the soap operas. And then in the evening, there's the specials and what have you. And then through the night, all night long, there's the movies. It goes 24 hours a day. What do we do when we sit in our house? Well, we don't have a television, but maybe we do other things. We've got 5,677 magazines in our house. And we read them. Oh, yeah, what's going on in the world? Ooh, very, very bad. And we feed upon all of this. Now, it's good to keep up with the news, but I think some of us go overboard. And I don't know how many of us really personally have a time of devotion every single day with the Word of God. When I sit in my house, when I go to bed at night, when I walk in the way, or when I drive my car, when I get up in the morning, four distinct times when we ought to turn our thoughts back to the Lord and turn our thoughts to the Word of God. Because the Word of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, and this is the only thing that's going to convert the soul and keep us converted. Amen. I want to stay converted. I do not believe in unconditional eternal security. I do not believe that once you are saved, you can never be lost. I believe that the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. It doesn't happen overnight. It might appear that it happens overnight. Some people, they fall by the wayside and say, oh, it happened so sudden. No, it didn't. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. You start giving up the Word of God. Don't read it so often. stop your prayer time and what have you. You're going to find out. You're going to have serious problems. And more as the day approaches, we need to get into the Word of God. Not less, but more. And I make reference again to what our brother said. More and more as we see the day approaching, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hallelujah. Gather around the Word of God. Because it's perfect. Now, this is the first level of discipline. This is it. The law of the Lord. Amen. Now, can't you be a little more practical than that? There's nothing more practical than this. There's an answer to every problem that you face in the Word of God. And I could go deep into that. The second level of discipline is the testimony of the Lord. Now, when we talk about testimony, we talk about our living, our life, what other people see in us. We are living epistles known and read of all men. And people watch us. Some of us don't even realize it as much as we ought to realize it, how much we are watched. Nowhere is this more true than in the home where we live. Our children watch us. Man, from the very littlest. I've got some very close friends in Jackson that just had a little baby. She's what? About 2 months old now. Oh, I enjoy walking her around, and she's such a cute little baby. And it's not very long after that little baby's born. They begin to look up at you, and they just look. And they look. And everybody around says, look at the way she's looking at him. And I say, yeah, I'm Uncle Gordy. That's who I am. She knows who I am. She loves me. Those big little eyes, and they're just looking. And when you start to go away, she follows you. She's looking, and she smiles, oh, just so big. You know, a baby can bring a smile to the sourpussest of sourpusses. Did you know that? That really is the truth. There's nothing like a little baby. Oh, you remember Moses and the bulrushes. And how his mother, can you imagine if you had a little baby and you knew that the soldiers were coming to take the life of that little child? What would you do? Well, most of the people of Israel, they just succumbed to it and all groaned and all of this. But there was one beautiful, faithful woman of God who had faith in her heart that God would spare the life of Moses. And so she put him in this, she made a strange little basket and she lined it with faith and with pitch. And with prayer, and she set him afloat, believing that God would bring him somehow back to her. Almost looked foolish, but she did it. And lo and behold, the princess comes down to take a bath with her attendants. And she sees this strange little vessel lying out at anchor, and curiosity is aroused. And she says, fetch that vessel to me. And she fetches it. They fetch it to the princess. What a beautiful cargo, what a precious cargo there was. And that little vessel, it's a little baby, it's a baby boy. And he's kicking chubby feet, and he's waving dimpled hands, and he's crying. And immediately, that vessel becomes a battleship. And the little baby begins to peck at the princess with his tears. And he cannonades her with his winsome weakness, and she capitulates, and she gathers the little baby up into her arms. And I can almost hear her talking to the little waif over the fence. She's saying, oh, there, there, little baby, don't cry. Those mean old soldiers aren't going to get you. They're not going to have you. I'm going to take you. I'm going to protect you. They shall not have you! And two eyes are looking out from somewhere. The sister of Moses, and a strange, daring thought takes possession of her heart, and she dashes out from her hiding place, and she runs up to the princess, and she says, Princess, can I find a nursemaid for your baby? And the princess did not despise the little girl. I believe God was at work here. I think it was a great thing when it was decided that the child was to live. But a greater thing was decided when it was decided who was going to be the child's mother. Who was going to nurse the child. Who was going to raise up the child. And she said, yes, you may find a nurse for me. And I can see that little old Miriam as with flying feet. She runs through the brush or wherever. She bursts into the humble little dwelling place of that Jewish slave mother. And she runs in and she says, Mama, Mama, guess what? The princess has found baby brother. And I asked her if she needed a nurse for him. And she said, yes. And we can have him back for our very own again. And oh, that mother, that Jewish slave mother, her heart leaps. I can see her now. She runs out of that house. And I can see the tears streaming down her cheeks. And her lips are moving. And she's saying, blessed be the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, who has heard my prayer and has seen my tears, hallelujah, and has not despised my faith. She runs down to the bank of the river Nile And there she is. I can see that humble little Jewish slave mother standing in the awesome presence of the princess. And I can see the princess handing over that precious little bundle of immortality into the arms of its own mother. And she's speaking haughtily now, as becomes her rank. And she says these words. Get them. Get these words. The princess says to the mother, take this child. Nurse it for me. And I'm going to give you your wages. Take this child. Nurse it for me. I'm going to give you your wages. The chickens are going to come home to roost. And the mother, she gathers the little babe to her, trying to conceal her unutterable joy. And she runs back to her house. The happiest mother, I think, in all of the world. She goes into that house. And this was not an ordinary, this was not an Egyptian home. If Moses would have been taken to the palace, he might have had Hebrew blood flowing through his veins. But he would have grown up an Egyptian. Because he was trained by the princess and by the pharaoh and whoever. He might have been the next pharaoh. But he went off to the humble little dwelling place of the Jewish slave mother, where the fragrance of prayer was breathed, where they lived up to all of the light that they had. And I can see Moses as he's walking in the arms of his mother as he's growing up. He looks up into the face of that mama. Faith looks out from her eyes. Tenderness looks out. I can hear her talking to the little guy, saying, oh, listen, Moses, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jehovah God, He is God. The gods of the Egyptians, they're not God. Those gods have eyes, but they don't see, ears, but they don't hear, mouth, and they can't even talk. But Moses, we serve the one true God. He is Jehovah God. He is the God of Israel. And he grew, and he grew. And finally, he towers over his mother now, and he's ready to go off to the big university. He's ready to leave home. And he is standing there in the doorway, ready to go out into the world. And the mother is talking to him, and she's looking up at him, and she says, Moses, you won't remember this, but when you were a little bitty baby, he said they were killing all of the young children. He said, I refuse to believe that God would kill you. So I took a little basket. I lined it with faith and with prayer and pitch. And I put you afloat, believing that God would bring you back to me. And he did bring you back to me, Moses. And now that you're old, Moses, you're not going to forget your mother's God, are you? Now that you're ready to go off out into the world, Moses, you're not going to forget Mama's God, are you? And Moses did not forget. He's a big, broad-shouldered man now. He has a big, broad-shouldered faith. And he trusts in a big, broad-shouldered God. And God gives him the strength and the ability to pick up an enslaved people and carry them clean across the wilderness. Hallelujah. Because of a faithful Jewish mother and father who were willing to raise him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I believe when children come into our home, God is saying, in effect, to us the same thing that the princess said to the Jewish slave mother. Take this child. Everybody say, take this child. Nurse it for me. I'm going to give you your wages. When God gives us children, they become our awesome responsibility. I've heard some Christian people say, I'll be glad when you get raised up, you miserable brat. I'm tired of having you around here. Boy, it'll be so good when you're out of the house. Oh, my God, my children have become a curse to me. I've heard it. No doubt you've heard it. Maybe some of you have said it. I don't know what to do. Listen, we've got the levels of discipline here that we can follow. The first one is the law of the Lord. We must never forget it. We must live in it. We must pour over it. We must memorize it. And then our testimony, our life before our children, has got to be one of honesty and integrity and uprightness. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Everybody say sure. Making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are right. When you think of statutes, what do you think? You think of guidelines, rules perhaps. Every home's got to have some kind of rules, standards, guidelines, a level that the children reach up to. There are some things that my children can do. There are some things they cannot do. There are some things that now may be the right time to do it, but another time would not be the right time to do it. I must not allow my children to talk back to me. When I say no, no must mean no. When I say yes, yes must mean yes. There must not be whining and temper tantrums and this type of thing. And if you don't think it's epidemic, go traveling around with me for a while. Stay in some of the homes even that I've stayed in. I haven't stayed in the saints' homes either. I stayed in preachers' homes. It seems like there's problems everywhere. Ah, Dad, you all fuddy-duddy. Why can't I do this? Why can't I do it? Wine. Why everybody say wine? You never heard of some of you looking at me like we're creating a problem rather than trying to solve one. These problems exist, and don't tell us they do not exist. And I think the problem is right here inside of me. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. Listen, if I find my life in the law of the Lord, I read it, I study it, I memorize it, and then out of that is produced a godly life and a good, clean testimony, the statutes or the guidelines that I lay down in my home will be right. But the Bible says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Hallelujah. You know, disciplined children are happy children. An undisciplined child is an unhappy child. A spoiled child is not happy. Something that's spoiled is rotten. Isn't that right? Nobody likes a spoiled child. Nobody likes a little imp that comes up and kicks you. He comes and says, "How you doing, little boy?" "Yeah, it's meant for you." You ever seen that? Well, we're kind of coming into this subject gently, if y'all don't mind. It's not too gentle when you get a kick from a little kid that's spoiled, you know. Listen, I've seen them. You've seen them. Some of you got them. I was in a home here just recently where they had four children, and then they had the youngest one. The three older children seemed to be very fine children. Disciplined. Everything was fine. When the last one came along, they said, "We're going to spoil this one rotten." They actually told me, I heard it with my ears, right in front of the child. She's spoiled. And brother, you didn't have to say she was spoiled. You knew it. 8 or 9 years old, man. She had kind of that, and I'm telling you the truth, she had a little kind of a permanent scowl. And her upper lip just kind of went, you know. She was spoiled. Very, a beautiful little girl. But spoiled. Just, you didn't like to be around her. Everything was, And it's been a long time since I heard a girl whine as much as this one did. 8 or 9 years old. And it was just a whine. "Well, Mom, I don't want to do that." And I am not exaggerating one bit. It grated on me. "Oh, God, please help me." And I was there to give a seminar. And I had to teach on this. And I did. Oh, did I do it? And after the service, the preacher come up to me and says, "You were talking about my daughter." But he seemed to like it. I hope he did. You're not going around trying to hurt anybody. You don't want to spoil your children. Why do you want to make them rotten? I went to one home one time. There was a little 3-year-old child there. In 1 week, I never saw them refuse that child one thing he ever asked for. Not one thing. Everything he wanted, he got. And a 3-year-old, you know, a 3-year-old knows a lot of things, but he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know too much about nutrition and health and disease and sugar diabetes and rotten teeth. And so he'd be sitting there, you know, and say, "I want pap. I want candy bar. I want jelly beans. I want cake. Frosting only." Now, he didn't say that, but that's what he meant. Because when he got the cake, all he ate was the frosting. And the rest of it went in the garbage. "You don't like that part." Just constantly ordering things up. And we got some little children here. I don't know if they're more than conquerors or not. I hope you don't mind them hearing what we're talking about. One night, we were talking about 2 o'clock in the morning. And this little boy was sitting on a stool beside his daddy, one of these little high stools. He was sitting there like this. "Boy, you're spoiled. Whoop!" Everybody go, "Whoop!" He was sitting there on this stool. And he was half asleep, you know. He should have been in bed. It was 2 o'clock in the morning. 3 years old. He was sitting there like this and had a scowl on his face. And I thought he was going to fall off the stool. He said, finally, the daddy looked at him and says, Johnny, don't you think you ought to go to bed? It's so late. And when he did that, that kid took a royal fit. I mean, he just started going, I don't want to go to bed! And the daddy looked over and said, it's all right. It's all right, honey. Daddy was just asking. And I was sitting there, and poor me, I was going, giving the kid everything he wanted, but not giving him what he needed. A lot of us do that. We give our child everything they want, thinking they'll hate us if we don't give it to them, and we don't give them what they need. You ever heard a kid say he wanted a whipping? What kid wants a whipping? We go around and say, do you want a whipping, kid? What kid wants a whipping? They're going to say, no, I don't want a whipping. We say, no! Isn't that the truth? Everybody say, that's the truth. The statutes of the Lord. Guidelines. Man, some kids run roughshod over their parents. Now, I'm thinking of one couple right now. They got a little 2.5-year-old, 3-year-old, something like that. They actually, when they know they ought to whip the child, they do have that knowledge. They got to whip them, but they don't know how to do it. And they'll kind of take a hold of them and say, now, Johnny, Daddy's going to have to whip you now. Now, hold still. Oh, don't kiss me like, stop. Hold still. But finally they get a swat in. And they run, they kind of jump back because the kid's going to take a temper tantrum. And I actually saw with my own eyes, he kind of got a little swat in that I'm sure didn't hurt at all. And the kid come up and went, kick his dad. The guy said, don't kick Daddy, that hurts. Sounds funny, doesn't it? But it's a tragedy. That's how come we've got 5,000 teachers a week getting physically assaulted by spoiled brats. And we made them that way. Now, if you haven't made them that way, don't get mad at me, but some of us have made them that way. And we've got them in the Pentecostal church, brother. They're running all over the church. After service is over, brother, they're swinging from the chandeliers. I don't know how strong I ought to get here. I don't know too many people around here. But it's the God's truth. And this book is the answer. Not psychology and all of this business. The book is the answer. It's right here. Bible principles. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. He that spareth the rod, hateth his son. Listen, I don't like to whip my child any more than you do. I grew up in a home, and I hope you'll forgive me for personal example here, but I grew up in a home where... Well, my dad was even a leader in the church. It's got nothing to do with it, really. The devil, he's in the business of busting up homes. He doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care where you came from. He doesn't care what your name is. He doesn't care where you work. He doesn't care if you're a preacher. He doesn't care who you are. He wants to bust up your home. Now, just because he wants to bust it up doesn't say he's going to do it. But I happen to grow up in a home where my dad, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth out in the open. Everybody loved him. Great. Humble. Brother Mal, he's such a humble man. When he gets home, I mean, he was one of these men that turned into a lion. My dad was somebody to be feared. He was somebody to be run away from. You'd come home from school, maybe my sister would be there, and one of the first questions we'd ask is Dad home? If Dad was home, that meant one thing, run and hide. Get out of his way. Because he was usually in a bad mood, and when he was in a bad mood, you were going to get it whether you needed it or not. And that's the kind of home I grew up in. I'm telling you the God's truth. I remember one day I was 14 years old. I was laying down in the rollaway bed. I slept down in the basement. We were living in Detroit, Michigan at the time. And there was a coal bin over on the other side of the room. And I was laying down. I was by myself at home. And I was reading. At the same time I was reading, I was praying that my dad wouldn't come home. Now, if you've grown up in a situation, I found people like it all across America that grew up in situations like I grew up in. Almost every church I go to, I have people come up to me. If I've given this illustration, they'll come up to me and they'll say, I grew up in a home just like yours, Brother Mallory. And when you're growing up in it, you think you're in an isolated situation. And you wonder, why in the world God put you in a situation like this? You feel like you can't stand it, and then when you get out and start spreading your wings and looking around, you find out that it's not isolated. It's epidemic. And there was a constant pressure there in the home. Whenever Dad was there, oh, it was nervousness and trouble and just constant, constantly boiling. Whenever Dad was gone, oh, that's a thing. Isn't that terrible? We were in the church, man, never missed. My dad happened to be a preacher. Remember this one day I was down there on my bed and I was reading? Sure enough, the door upstairs opened and I knew it was him by his heavy footsteps upstairs. I said, oh God, don't let him come down where I am. Sure enough, that old cellar door opened and he came down those stairs. And he came down and he stood over me and I was afraid to look up at him. And he was a very vocal man and he yelled at me and he said, what are you doing laying there like that for, you lazy oaf? I'm just reading. Just reading. I'll teach you to be just reading. He took off his belt and he began to beat me and beat me and beat me until I felt like I couldn't take it anymore and I begged for him to stop. Dad, please stop! Finally he stopped and he said, that'll teach you a lesson. And then he turned around and he started walking back upstairs and he got about halfway up and he turned around and he came back down and he started beating me again until he got all of his frustration and his anxiety and what have you out. Do you know, folks, in the midst of the greatest breakdown in discipline that our country has ever known, there is a great revival of child abuse. There are children arriving in our hospitals every day of the week with bashed-in heads, broken legs, broken arms, inflicted upon them by parents who are frustrated, babies thrown away, put in garbage cans across America. Without natural affection, without the love of God, we in the church, I can somewhat understand that just prior to the coming of the Lord, there's going to be great iniquity and the love of many is going to wax cold, worse and worse. But those of us who are in the church and claim Jesus, this ought never to be a problem because we've got the Word. If ever anything needs to be preached, this needs to be preached. Self-discipline. God, give you a love for your Word. Give me a godly life, Lord, not just in the church, but in the home where I live, on the job, wherever I am. Bad things rain down on the just and the unjust. But the way we react to those problems is what makes us different from other people. We can go around saying, I got the Holy Ghost, but we can have a temper that, brother, you better run when you blow your stack. And it happens in the home where we live. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. When we think of commandment, we think of stronger meat. Now, I know we've got some here with teenagers. You want to talk about their problems and all of that. I don't want to be too negative, but I want to be honest. Once a child is 1 year old, he'll passes that age, he'll never be one anymore. Once he's 2 years old, he'll never be two anymore. Once he's three, he'll never be three anymore. 5 years old comes and goes. He'll never be five again. He's only five one time. Once he's 10 and goes on to 11 and 12, he'll never be those ages again. There are certain things that we as parents have got to do when the child is one, two, three, four, five. Because when 16 comes, you can't take them back and treat them like a five-year-old or a two-year-old. The time's already slipped through our fingers, and I don't know why God does it, but He chooses to give children to inexperienced people. Like me. First kid I had, never had one before. Didn't even know how to hold him. How do you hold him? Don't drop him!
Okay, I'm trying. But he's mine. He's all mine. Everybody say he's mine. Woo! Hallelujah! What a beautiful little baby. You forget how to talk English when you get a baby. Oh, goo goo goo. Yeah, goo goo. Oh, goo goo.
You ever say goo goo? Oh, yeah. I'll tell you the truth. No wonder the baby laughs. Looking at a face like that, you know, goo 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 goo. Yeah, he finds you very comical. You turned into a clown. Nothing like a baby, but he'll never be a baby again. They grow up so fast. and then they're gone. I believe there's help for our teenagers, but I don't believe I... If you think I'm going to stand up here this morning and give you point, what to do with your teenagers you're having problems with, I'm sorry. Maybe somebody else could get up here and give you point. The point is this. You can't take them back to 5 or 10 again. But you do have the Word of God. And if we failed, we come to God and say, Lord, I failed. I did it in ignorance. I didn't want to fail, God. But I pray somehow, some way that I will become more self-disciplined. And my teenager will see it in me. Help me, Lord, to establish a communication with him like I haven't had before. And Lord, the only hope for my young person is not in all of the psychological type things they've got going and the hundreds and thousands of books that have been written. The one book that's right here. Oh, God, help me to lead him. If he's made to follow the statutes, which are the things as the babe is just growing up, then when the commandment comes, he's able to accept stronger meat. As he grows, he becomes stronger. A command seems to be stronger than a statute. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And as the child comes through and he's made to mind, and he has a good attitude towards his parents, when he grows up into the teenage years, he'll probably have some problems and go through some difficulties. But he'll be more capable of accepting the command because he has come up through these levels. The law of the Lord. He's heard you quote it. You've had family worship and family altar together. He's lived in it. He's watched your life, the testimony. Amen. And he's made to abide by the statutes. And then when it gets to the command, it's pure and it makes the eyes light. And he is capable of seeing things more clearly. And then the fifth level of discipline is the fear of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we talk about awesome respect. We talk about a total absence of rebellion. Now, how many of you have seen rebellion from children and young people close to you? Rebellion is a horrible thing. God hated it so much in the Old Testament that the rebellious and the stubborn son was taken outside of the gates of the city and he was stoned with many stones until he died, until he expired. God hated it that much. I don't believe that God hates it any less today. God hates rebellion. The sin of rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, the Bible says. God hates rebellion. And I believe in some cases it starts the way we react to our children. Many children say, well, I whip my children. Boy, that's not my problem. Boy, I knock them clean into the middle of next week. Ah, that's your problem. It's the way we whip them. Some of us whip them in anger. Well, they do something. Well, Brother Mallory, when they do something wrong, it makes me mad. That's when they get it. Bow, bow, bow. Now, some of them might make it that way, but most of them won't. Most of them, it will produce rebellion. When you whip a child in anger and in frustration and in anxiety and call them all kinds of names, that's not discipline. And that is going to produce a rebellious heart. It's true. In my family, I have one sister. I have two brothers. My oldest brother today is an atheist. He's not even an agnostic who questions the existence of God. He says, I am an atheist. There is no God. Can you imagine my own flesh and blood? There is no God. We prayed for him for years. He's older than I. I'm praying that God will somehow save him before it's too late. But he grew up in a home where he just thought everybody was hypocrites. Go to church and live one thing and come home and live something else. There's no truth in it. Now, just because he saw a few hypocrites around doesn't mean everybody's a hypocrite. But that's what he grew up believing. My sister, who is just a year and a half younger than I, she had all kinds of psychological problems. She contemplated suicide. She's visited all sorts of psychiatrists. She left home when she was 16 years old. She had to get married. And when she did that, all kinds of physical nervous disorders and problems. She's had nervous breakdowns. She's doing much better now. A year or so ago, God gave her the Holy Ghost, and I thank God for it. I have a younger brother. My younger brother, before he was 12 years old, he had two nervous breakdowns. 12 years old! When he was about 14 or 15, my wife and I were already married. So many problems at home between my father and mother and my youngest brother. I went and I took him, and we took him, and he lived with us for about a year. And when he was, during that time, when he was 15 years old, while he was living with us, that God gave him the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I thank God for that. Praise God. But you cannot hope for your child to grow up to love and to serve Jesus when you don't create a climate in your home that's spiritual, where the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit is present. Isn't that the truth? You're probably wondering about me. How come you wound up the way you are? Well, I'll tell you. I was afraid. Sometimes I'd wake up in the middle of the night. I'd be having a nightmare, and I'd see my dad standing over me with a belt. And I'd think he was going to beat me, and then all of a sudden I'd wake up, and I'd realize where I was, and he wasn't really there, but my heart was pounding, and I was so frightened. So I found out he wasn't there. Oh, I was relieved, and I'd lay back down, and I'd try to go back to sleep again. It was a horrible existence. But you know, when I was 9 years old, something beautiful happened to me. I received that wonderful, beautiful experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, true, my dad was also supposed to have had it. And my mother, she was a very sweet person. And all of that. But I didn't understand what made my dad the way he was. I didn't understand why he was the way he was out in front of people and then at home. I didn't understand that. But one thing I did understand, that when I received the Holy Ghost, it was something that was real. It was something that was tangible. It was real. This Holy Ghost is real. Now, the devil's got a counterfeit. I know that. He likes some people to believe that they can have the Holy Ghost and go live like the devil. Blow off the stack every time they have a little problem, get angry, get irritable. Live like the devil at home and then come to church and say, I love Jesus. This Holy Ghost is real. I believe in the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. I believe that when you receive the Holy Ghost, you receive more than just tongues. Now, the tongues is the evidence that you have received the Holy Ghost. You do not receive the Holy Ghost unless you talk in tongues. That is the evidence. Something else happens. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall receive power. We like to talk about the power. Ooh, I've got power. But it is a controlled power. Because the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Oh, what we have here is control. Because the person that's drunk with wine, Brother Woodward, that was so good this morning. I mean that from my heart. This business about addiction, and it comes out in this scripture, be not drunk with wine. Why? Because the person that's drunk with wine is like Brother Woodward was telling us about this morning. He lacks perception. His senses are dull and stupid. A man who is under the influence of alcohol will do things that he would never think of doing when he is sober. Because he's drunk. You see a drunken man walk down the street, hey. Some of us kind of laugh at him because he doesn't act quite normal, you know. Everybody goes, We'll all act drunk, you know. If I walked around like this up here and says, oh, folks, I'm here to be the teacher for the more than the conquerors. You'd probably get up and walk out and go sit in with the singles. You don't want to listen to somebody that babbles on and on, don't know nothing what he's talking about, and drunk. So, yeah. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you like to be entertained. Be not drunk with wine. We're in excess. But do the opposite. Be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is not being drunk. You know, we talk about being drunk on the wine. It's not being drunk like the way a drunk is drunk. You know, be filled with the Spirit. That's not being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. When you're drunk on the Holy Ghost, you have discovered the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. You have power, but it is a controlled power. Oh, hallelujah. I thank God for that controlled power. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, you come to church. Somebody comes to church. Now, just before church, a lot of times, the devil dispatches three or four extra imps to your house. Because he wants you to go to church all out of sorts. Am I right? So, you're homeless. Hurry up and get ready for church, you miserable brats! I'm going to lose my sanctification! Everybody's tearing one another's heart out. Tear out and whatever. Heart out too, mate. All that business. You get in that car, cool, blind, dread, there's church 3 times a week. Ooh. if there wasn't church 3 times a week. Oh, brother, I'd never make it. Some of us aren't going to make it with church 3 times a week. We get in the car. We're going to church. We're going to church. You can see the steam rising from thine head. We squeal into the church parking lot. Get out and get into that church and get some religion, kid. You come in.
Oh, the devil's done his job. I'm walking in. Praise the Lord, Pastor Woodward. Isn't Jesus just wonderful? Hallelujah. I'm glad there's church tonight. And then we all get up and say, I'm so glad I belong to Jesus. And go back home to God's unidentified flying object.
Now, some homes are like that. Without creating a hypothetical situation, you can hardly create a hypothetical situation with the stuff we're talking about. We live in a bizarre world where everything goes on. It seems like nothing blows your mind anymore. And even those of us who are Christians, I mean, listen, California, I live back in Jackson, Mississippi. It's bad back there. But brother, you come to California, there's so many things that are out in the open. It's awful. It's terrible. And some of us, I think, have just become adulterated. Well, this is a way of life, you know. Can't really do nothing much about it. Oh, they got a kid from home. Why can't we do all what those kids down the street do? Their mom and daddy let them do all of this and that, you know? I don't know. I've got to be the high priest of my home. You know, my job as a father, it should be the spiritual head of my home. I believe that I have no greater responsibility to my wife and to my children than to provide a spiritual atmosphere in their home. I am the high priest of my home. I am the Joshua that stands up in the midst of a horrible, degenerating generation. And I say, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve God in this house. Hallelujah. We're not going to be drunk with wine, when is it? We're going to be filled with the Spirit. I believe in my home I can have the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's a place where the Spirit of God can dwell. When the teenagers bring the problem home, I'll not become a part of the problem. I become a part of the solution.